We turn tonight in our continuing study of 1 Timothy to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll be reading tonight verses 1 through 5, but I think it would be wise if we go back to verse 14 of chapter 3, because once again, the chapter separation here does not do us a favor, okay? The 2, verse 16 in particular, is linked very closely with what follows in chapter 4. So I'm going to start at verse 14, but our message tonight centers on chapter 4, 1 through 5. Let us hear then God's breathed out word to us. I hope to come to you soon, but am writing these things so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's bow before it.
Our gracious and merciful Father in heaven, we come unto thee in this evening hour, Lord, thankful for this opportunity to gather in thy house. As we open your word, Lord, we pray that we see the understanding and apply it to our lives. We pray, Lord, for Pastor Bob to deliver that message with the help of thy Holy Spirit, and that we may apply this and go and live this in our lives. And those that see us, understand that we are Christians by our actions and our deeds. We pray this all in Jesus' and holy precious name. Amen.
And amen. So we want to look at three things this evening from these five verses. First of all, the reason for the declaration. Secondly, the specifics of the departure. And thirdly, the reform view is defined. So the reason for the declaration, the specifics of the departure, and the reform view is defined. So the reason for the departure, or for the declaration, you see, verse 16 is the declaration of faith. That's what we looked at last Lord's Day evening. It is the hymn of faith of the early church. And Paul is bringing this before Timothy, saying, this is what is part of that pillar and buttress of the truth. That this is what the church stands upon. This is the foundation of Christ and the teaching of the prophets. And it's that declaration that is so important for the church. And the reason now, see, now we come to why did Paul there? Why is it at that point that Paul places, obviously by the workings of the Holy Spirit, but why there? Why is that? Because Paul is now going to give us the reason why the declaration had to be made. Why is it so important that the church remains focused upon Christ and the word of Christ? What is the reason that declaration needs to be made over and over and over and over again? Because some are going to depart. Some are going to leave. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. They're going to leave. We call this apostasy, a falling away. A falling away from the faith. And what we mean by the word here, faith, is statements of truth. We're not talking about some will depart from salvation. That cannot happen. That can never happen. Our eternity and security in Christ is forever sealed through the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about people losing their salvation. What we're talking about is people who stand alongside of us, who make statements of faith, who profess the words that we profess. I believe in God the Father, the maker of heaven and earth, and yet will depart from those truths. They will fall away from those statements of truth. They will not stand alongside of us. They will leave. They will depart. And so if we understand the truth or the faith, right, it will depart from the faith. If we understand the word faith here, it's not talking about personal believing, trusting in Christ, but we're talking about the truth. These are people who are going to depart from the truth. They're going to depart from Christ. They're going to depart from the centrality of Christ for our salvation. They are going to depart from the truth as a body of truth, a body of doctrine that the Church of Jesus Christ stands and testifies to. They are going to depart from the faith, from the truth as it is expressed in the Word of God. They are going to fall away. They're going to depart from it. They're going to leave it. They're going to say, that which is found there is unimportant to me because I found something else more important. I've found something else that I think is more essential than Christ, more essential than the teachings of the church, more essential than the Word of God. Why did Paul have to make that declaration back in chapter 3, verse 16? Why does the Spirit bring this forward as this great testimony of Christ? Because some are going to depart from this. That is the reason why. But that's a repeated reminder, is it not? This isn't the first time. This isn't the only time in the Word of God that we read of there will be those who will depart from the truth. They will depart from the centrality of the truth of the Word of God. Go back with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. Jesus himself warns of this and tells of that which is going to come. Chapter 24, if you'd pick it up with me at verse 9. Matthew 24, 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away. There it is again. Many will fall away. They will depart. They will apostatize. They will leave. They will not hold on to the truth any longer. Many will fall away, betray one another, and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. Many will fall away. Then we can go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. These were words that Paul spoke as well to the elders at Ephesus, the same place where Timothy is serving, the same people who are going to read 1 Timothy about those falling away from the faith, are those to whom Acts chapter 20, these words were delivered as well. Go down to verse 29. I know that after my departure, writes Paul, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. We can even find evidence of it in the book of 1 Timothy itself. Go back to chapter 1. Paul instructs Timothy to engage in that good warfare, verse 18, verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan. They may not learn to blaspheme. See, this is well known. The church is being made aware. Peter in 1 Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, warns again of wolves who will come and seek to destroy the flock by false teaching. The Apostle John in the book of 2 John raises the question about the Antichrist, who are going to be those who come and deny Christ, the essential nature and being and work of Christ, and they are the Antichrist. Be warned. So the church is always to be on guard against those who would lead her astray through false teaching. That's what Paul is speaking about here. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times. Oh, let me explain the latter times. It simply means after Christ. Everything after Christ is the latter times in terms of the Bible. In other words, it's now. It's now. Just as it was for Paul and Timothy at that time. It was the latter times. Christ will be denied. Christ will be abandoned. Be on your guard. Know this. Be realizing this. So secondly, then, okay, so there's Paul is telling him this is what's going to happen. We know the word of God warns us that this falling away, this apostasy will take place. What are the specifics that take place here? The specifics of the departure. Well, first of all, we have to note what Paul is saying about the false teaching itself. Do you see it? This is coming from deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. This isn't just bad theology. This has a source. That which he is going to divulge to us, that which is taking place there in Ephesus, that which Timothy needs to wage the good warfare against in all the many ways that Paul has said. This is the passage that brings us to the crux of the issue. And Paul is saying the false teaching that is going on there in Ephesus comes from demonic forces. We might use the expression that it comes from the pit of hell. That it comes from Satan himself. Look at the words. Devoting themselves to deceitful spirits. And the teachings of demons. Oh boy, this puts it on a pretty high plane, doesn't it? We might not be arguing about the carpet this time. There must be some pretty serious matters that the church of Ephesus is dealing with, because Paul's saying it comes from demonic forces. came across a few interesting quotes in one of the commentaries that I'm using for this. It's written by a guy by the name of Philip Ryken. I usually don't mention it, but who I use and so on. But I thought this line was so interesting. Satan is the first liberal theologian, because he is the first one back there in Genesis to take and twist and distort God's good word, God's good creation into that which it is not to be. I don't know much about Philip Ryken, but I get the feeling that's quite a statement coming from him. Satan was the first liberal theologian. He lies about creation. He lies about redemption. He lies about God's truth. He's the one who takes true theology and tells us it's false, and takes false theology and tells us it's true. And let me dovetail. He is the one that says it's more important how you feel about worship than it is whether or not it's true or not. I'm sure, I'll guarantee you, that all the people who went and worshiped Baal felt pretty good after their worship of Baal. But it was a horrible, horrible thing they engaged in. Our emotions is not the dictation of what is true. Our emotions tell us all the time that what is false is true. Our worship is not to be gauged by an emotional high. Our worship is to be gauged by truth, and truth alone. So after telling us where it came from, what the source of this false teaching is, he tells us the character. I mean, I got a feeling, this is just me, okay? But I got a feeling if Paul preached 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5 in some churches, he'd never be invited back again. People would say, did you hear what he said about so-and-so? Did you hear what he called them? He said their theology is from the devil. Yes, he did. But now look at what he says about their character. Verse 2. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. The devil, these demons, these spirits who are deceitful, these agents and tools of Satan, are making use of men, false teachers, who are characteristic and characterized as insincere liars. They are not speaking the truth. You say, well, don't they know it? No. Because their consciences are so seared that they don't even realize anymore that what they are saying is a lie. It's interesting that one of the ways of understanding a seared conscience is the idea of having something cauterized. Now, have you ever had one of those skin tags removed and they, kind of burn your skin, okay? Or maybe you've had a mole removed and they kind of burn that area. Do you ever notice you don't have feeling in that spot anymore? That's what he's saying about these men. Their consciences have no feeling anymore. They cannot even sense that what they are saying is a lie. I mean, you could go to them and say, you're lying. That isn't, oh, no, no, dear brother, I'm not lying. But no, that's just your way of understanding it. Their conscience has been cauterized, where there is no feeling left. They don't even have the sense. See, we sometimes think that false teachers, oh, they've got this grand they've got this grand planned, and they know exactly what they're doing. Don't give them so much credit. They're just tools of Satan. They're just being pawns of their father, the devil, the father of lies. They don't even realize what they're doing. I think maybe that's why when we think back, maybe that's why Paul said you need to pray for them. You need to approach them with prayer because they need to be converted. They need a conscience again. They need to be able to recognize good from evil. The men that Paul is dealing with here and is going to bring before us in just a few minutes are men who no longer have that conscience. They cannot even recognize. So what is it these guys are doing that's so bad? Get ready. Okay? I don't know. Maybe I should have some of you plug your ears, because this is going to be horrific. What these guys are doing, you're going to go, how could they let them in church? How could they let this go on in that church in Ephesus? Why aren't they dealing with it? You're going to go, oh, I see. This is really major. Yes, it is. It is so major that Paul says that the people who are doing this teaching have lost their conscience. And that this teaching comes from the pit of hell. Are you ready? You ready to hear the horror that's going on in Ephesus? Because it is. It's a horror. But you and I aren't going to read it that way. You and I are going to read it and we're going to go, huh? You gotta be kidding. All this? This whole book has built up to this? That's the way we today will approach it. We will dismiss this. I don't mean we, okay, as far as little farms. I mean the church as a whole will dismiss this. Well, they'll go, there goes Paul again, blowing things up over really nothing. Okay? See, I tell you, he gets it wrong all the time. This is the way it's going to be played. This is the way it's dealt with. That Paul is raising a fuss over nothing. When in reality, Paul is raising a concern that ought to burden the hearts of every single one of us. Because it's about verse 16. You ready? Verse 3. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received. I'm looking at your faces and I'm going, you're going. Okay, so help me understand this, Pastor. You're telling me that everything that Paul has written in 1 Timothy about this good warfare and everything that has to do, and Paul's building up to this point about the church has to be the pillar and buttress of truth, and there needs to be this great confession, is about the issue of marriage? Because there's some guys in the church at Ephesus who are saying you shouldn't get married. Yeah, that's what it comes down to. And you're telling me this is all about the fact that there are some people in the church at Ephesus who are saying there are certain foods that you should not eat. Mm-hmm. Why is Paul so upset? Why is the Holy Spirit leading Paul? Maybe some in the church world would even be tempted to say, well, Paul's going off script here. This is the part where the Spirit's left him and he's doing this on his own and it's just Paul writing. Well, that's not true either. Why is Paul so concerned? Because the problem is, these false teachers have made these things the basis of salvation. If you're married, you can't be a Christian. You're eating meat, you can't be a Christian. Everybody knows that Christians don't eat meat. Everybody knows that Christians don't get married. You see, where did that come in? Well, you see, those things are of the flesh. And every Christian who's truly a Christian has to deny the flesh and has to say that any sort of physical pleasure that one might experience is wrong. And that you really can't be saved if you're giving in that way and getting married. If you're giving in and in that way and consuming, it happens to be meat. Consuming meat. So the issue is that these people have established other laws, other rules that are really taking Christ out of the equation, that are taking the cross out of the equation and saying it's your salvation has nothing to do with Christ. It has everything to do with you denying your flesh.
Yep.
Well, now this heightens things up a little bit, doesn't it? This ramps it up a little bit. You mean Christ came for nothing? In essence, yes. In essence, what is being taught in Ephesus becomes the foundation, the nuts and bolts of what later is going to blossom into something called Gnosticism. The idea that there is some secret knowledge that some people are given about the denial of this world, and they only, are the true believers. But my friends, this lives on. This lives on. This idea that somehow there are other rules, other laws in place, that unless you keep them, you cannot be saved. But those rules have nothing, absolutely nothing to do with Christ. They are a denial of Christ. They are a denial of God's good gifts. They are a denial of blessings that God gives to us. See, Paul sees through what is happening here. Paul sees this is not a question about getting married or not. The Bible says you're free to marry, you're free not to marry. The Bible says you're free to eat meat, you're free not to eat meat. That's what the Bible says. That's what the truth says. These men are saying, no, that's not the truth. The truth is, you can't be married, and the truth is, you can't eat meat if you want to be saved. Well, if salvation is based upon those things, then what of Christ? Is he nothing then? Well, that's what Gnosticism will do. It will wipe away Christ and the necessity of Christ's death as the final and only payment for our sin. There is no other way. Any teaching that says, unless you follow this prescribed rule, you cannot be a Christian. The one exception being a denial of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we get to go sin. No, that's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is the extra layer of legalism that gets established within various religions that says you can't be a Christian unless. You can't be a Christian unless. You can't be a Christian unless. And Paul is fighting tooth and nail against that. That's why the declaration back in 16. Because Paul understands the subtlety. Because it's subtle. Just like Satan is in that garden. Oh, he is so subtle in his twisting, in his distorting of the truth. It's the way in which the Mormon church comes at us with its family values. Oh, that sounds good. That's wonderful. Look, they're a building up and strengthening the family. Isn't that good? No, because it's a denial of Christ's rule and reign. Because it's about you earning your salvation. Oh, but you see, they don't tell you that part of it. Because that's the subtlety of the lie. That's the subtlety of the false teaching. That's the way a false teacher works. Because it's from the pit of hell. See, when I read through 1 Timothy this time, I'm kind of like, okay, where are we going to go with this? What was the issue again? What was the issue that Paul's re-? And it's like, really? Yeah, really. The subtlety of Satan's deception that takes us just those few degrees, just that slight head turn from Christ. And when we stop looking to Christ as the basis of salvation, we have bought the lie of Satan. And many, see what Paul is warning is many who stand beside us, who make professions, I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, will someday possibly fall away. And they're going to latch on to some other doctrine, some other teaching that takes the focus from off from Christ. That's why verse 16 was so important. Because if we take our eyes off from Christ, we take our eyes from off the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. We take our eyes off the one who is the Word become flesh. We take our eyes off the one who has spoken the Word to us. Then there is no salvation. And so, yeah, Paul is saying, Timothy, you need to wage war against this. This needs to be dealt with. They have established this rule. They are establishing these principles to redefine what Christianity truly is. Timothy, go and wage the good warfare. Time is fleeting, but let me just conclude by saying what Paul repeats or gives to us at the end of this. This is the Reformed view of creation in the world. This is creation seen through the lens of Christ. Paul says, for everything created by God is good. Paul doesn't say everything is good because sin has distorted it. Sin has changed it. But God created marriage. It's a good thing. These men are denying that marriage is good. God gave to mankind meat to eat. These men are saying that was a bad gift of God. Paul is coming back with a view of the world that says, look, when God finished his creative work, he said, it is good. It is very good. Don't everybody come along and say, oh, yeah, no, that's not good anymore. No, sin distorts. Sin makes use. What we as Reformed believers are called to do is because of the cross, because of what Christ has done, out of thanksgiving and gratitude for that glorious gift of the Man of Sorrows, we as God's people are called to stand up for Christ and to reclaim this world for Him. We are called for every square inch of this universe to be redeemed for the glory and for the honor of the one who is the King. That's what we're called to do. We're not called to sit in our churches twiddling our thumbs. Oh, how great is our salvation. Yes, our salvation is great, but we're called to go into this world and where we see sin that has distorted God's good gift, we are to reclaim that for the glory of God, for the honor of Christ. This is to be our mindset. Yes, we are sinners. Yes, we're saved by Christ. But we are called to this great life of service, this great life of commitment, to go out and to be light, to go out and to be salt in this world. That's what Paul is getting at here. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected. If it's received with thanksgiving, if it's received with gratitude, if it's received out of gratitude for Christ's redemption of my soul. And if Christ has redeemed me, am I not called to seek to do all that I can to go into this world, to reclaim for Christ that which is rightfully His, that which belongs to Him. Whether it be philosophy, whether it be psychology, whether it be politics, whether it be medicine, whether it be a stream polluted, I am called by God out of gratitude. Claim in the name of Christ, in the name of the victor, with the banner of the cross planted, this belongs to Christ. Marriage? No, false teachers, it's not your domain. This belongs to Christ. What you eat, what you drink, do all for the glory of God. This belongs to Christ. Everything. Everything. For the glory of God. Father, thank you. Thank you for the reminder of the centrality of Christ. Lord, how prone we are, how prone all our hearts are to create other layers, to create other rules, to create other laws, and to judge what makes a Christian not based upon Christ. How quick we are to not hear your word and your call to make a difference in this world, to make a difference in this culture, to make a difference in this society, to be those soldiers of the cross marching forward under orders of Christ, reclaiming for Christ that which is His. Father, as we leave this place, remind us how it is this war is to be fought, how we are to engage in this battle. If we need a reminder, let us go back and read the words that Paul, through the Spirit, has given Timothy. May we be reminded of the fact that we are to engage in the good warfare. Even in this week, in our calling, in our occupation, in our work, in that which we do, that we do it all with thanksgiving for the glory of God, for what He has done for us in Christ alone. In His name we pray. And God's people say, Amen.